So we have reached now Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to begin reading in Revelation 19 and verse number 1, and we'll take as our text tonight the first 10 verses. It was just a little bit too much, and I hope you're thankful for the fact. I'm thankful now, and in hindsight, that I broke it up and not tried to deal with the entire chapter this evening. But just these first 10 verses, we begin reading as God reveals to the Apostle John, verse number 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation chapter 19 signals the end of the terrible time of that we know of as the 7 years of tribulation. And as we mentioned already, we're not going to try to deal with this entire chapter. We'll divide it in half. But what has just been revealed to us prior to this in chapter 17 and chapter 18 is God's righteous judgment and defeat of an entity that is named Babylon in both chapter 17 and chapter 18. And we saw how Babylon was a representation of the religious, economic, and political system of the world. And it is this system that has plagued God's people throughout human history. We can go back through the scriptures all the way to the beginning. This world system has plagued God's people, whether that was the world system of religion, of man-made, man-centered religion, or it was the world system of economics, the world system of just more riches, living for things, living for money. This system has just plagued God's people, and it continues to do so, and it will until God gets the final word and ends it all. Chapter 19 opens with the phrase, "and after these things." The extensive and exhaustive victory that God has wrought over the systems of the world is finally complete. We've seen, and we talked about the last time, of course, it's been a few weeks now since we've been in this study, but we saw that these systems cause countless millions of people, and people that maybe we even know in our family, our acquaintances, our neighbors, they've caused countless millions to turn away from the simplicity of the gospel and towards the world system. And God has righteously, rightly judged that system. It is no more. And you might read chapter 17 and 18 and say, isn't God kind of harsh? Well, let's remind ourselves again the responsibility, the culpability of those systems and what they have done to mankind and the countless millions that they have doomed to an eternity in hell because of their distractions away from the true God and what is really important. So these first 10 verses of chapter 19, there's three distinct paragraphs. And again, this week, and this is free, it has nothing to do with the message, but pay attention to the paragraph markers as you read. All right. If your Bible doesn't have them, they're freely available. You can go on places like Blue Letter Bible and it has it there. All the paragraphs, and that kind of helps you formulate which thoughts go together and helps you as you read. So that was free. It's not included in the message. And so, but they didn't pause a timer, so I'll add some time at the end. So there's three paragraphs. In these three paragraphs, we see a heavenly response to God's judgment comprised in or contained in this thought. The theme of these 10 verses being the Lamb and His bride. The Lamb and His bride. But specifically, I want you to focus. I'll turn that on. It'll probably work once I turn it on. Or not. There we go. Specifically, we want to focus on how we ought to respond to the righteous judgment of God. Because remember, that is just what we have seen in chapter 17, chapter 18. We have seen the righteous judgment of God. How are we to respond to that? Chapter 19 opens, and this first section of 19 is all the response to what God has done. And in that response, we can see an example for ourselves. When we come to God's word, when we read about God's righteous judgments, what ought our response to be? First of all, I want you to see in the first six verses, the first right response is for us to praise His person. To praise His person. You notice as we read, I'm sure, that there is a word that's repeated four different times. It is the word Alleluia. And Alleluia is just simply the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Hallelujah. The word Hallelujah simply meaning praise ye the Lord or praise ye Jehovah. And so that children's song that many of us grew up singing was not all about who could sing it the loudest. It was the equation of hallelujah and praise ye the Lord. And so it had some truth in it. I won't tell you how old I was until I figured out, oh, that's why they put the two of those things together. I actually don't remember, to be honest with you. But that is the connection. They mean exactly the same thing. And there's this chorus of praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord, praise ye Jehovah. And it's interesting, Alleluia is used four times in this chapter. These are the only four times in the New Testament where this word is used. And we see that this is the literal, we know the Hallelujah chorus that we hear around Christmas time. This is the literal Hallelujah chorus. This is a chorus of Alleluia, 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 Alleluia. And it's a crescendo. It seems to start relatively small as things in heaven get, but then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It is literally the crowd going wild after the suspense of seeing the winning team or the star player of the winning team who's up at bat and he's down by a certain amount of runs and he's got a 3-2 count and the pitch is thrown and the crowd just for a brief second kind of holds their breath in anticipation and you hear the crack of the bat. And then once everybody sees the ball speed and how high it's going, you know, it's out of here. And the crowd just lets loose. The game is over. It's been won. And that's kind of what we see here. The literal Hallelujah chorus is the crowd going wild for what God has just done. And in these Hallelujahs, there's four things that we can praise God for. You notice in verse number one, there is a praise of God for His truth. We can praise God because of His truth. It says there is a great voice, that means a loud voice, of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. We can praise God for His truth. Now, from the context of this entire chapter, this entire section, most likely those that are participating in this initial chorus are the countless untold multitudes of those that have been saved out of the tribulation. And by saved, I mean righteously saved, coming to Christ for salvation, but then also rescued out of salvation by their own persecution, by their own death that's taken place. And so we see them praising the Lord for his salvation, for his glory, for his honor, and for his power. We think about God's salvation. That's God's deliverance, God's rescue. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who foresaw, he foreknew what was going to take place, and he authored before the foundation of the world, he authored a plan so that we, you and I, could come into a right relationship with him. Praise the Lord for his salvation, for his rescue. Praise the Lord for his glory. His glory is his most exalted state. It's his splendor. It's his majesty. It's his brightness. It's what we look at and our jaws just drop. We're in awe. Praise the Lord for his exalted state, for his majesty and for his glory. Praise the Lord for his honor. The word honor is his value or his status, his position. And then they praise the Lord for his power. It's dynamic power, strength and might. There is nothing that can overcome our God. The forces of evil, the forces of darkness that we see all throughout this book up until this point, they don't hold a candle to our God because he is powerful. He is mighty. He is strong. He has dynamic power. And we can praise him for these truths about himself, that he is salvation. He is glory. He is honorable. He is powerful. We can praise him for the truth about who he is. But we see the second hallelujah in verse number 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Again, hearkening us back to chapter 17, where God dealt with the religious Babylon. And that word, very descriptive word, whore, is used to describe just the level of evil and debauchery that is part of man-made religion that has condemned countless millions to the flames of hell. And God has judged her. And you know what? A cry of praise goes out. Praise the Lord for his judgment. Praise the Lord for his judgment. That word judgment is also translated a couple times as damnation. Praise the Lord for his damnation. Praise the Lord for his condemnation, also translated using that word as well. Praise the Lord. Why can we praise the Lord when we see his judgments? Well, we realize that his judgments are exactly as verse 2 describes. They are true. Amen. And they are righteous. They are true. The idea that they're accurate. They're based in fact. They're not based on some sort of emotion or impulse or short-sighted view of the situation. No, what God does is based in truth. It is based in fact. And what we see is not necessarily all truth. We don't have the ability to see as God sees. And so sometimes we come to the judgments of God and we scratch our heads and we might say, ooh, that kind of comes across as a little bit harsh. And I'm not so sure about that. Well, some of the reason we feel that way is because we don't have access to all truth the way God does. He knows everything and his judgments are true. They're not God's emotion. They're not God just losing control. That's right. Like somehow we do when we are angry and we just lose all control and it's just a rage. That's not God. Amen. His judgments are true. They are accurate and based in fact. And his judgments are right. You know, there's some things that we come to the Word of God and maybe we scratch our heads. We don't completely understand. But you know, there's one thing that we can rest in, we can rely on, and that is the fact that the judgments of God are right. They are right. They are just. They are exactly what needs to take place. They're true. They're righteous. And we also notice in verse 2, that they are avenging. You notice the word avenged towards the end of the verse, that God has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Isn't this a wonderful thing? We have to remind ourselves of this. This is real life where we really live. We don't need to seek revenge because we know And this is so elementary, but we lose sight of this in the real day-to-day life. We know that vengeance belongs to our God. It is not ours. But how often are we tempted to say, well, let me just take care of this for you, God. Let me make sure I can exact some righteousness on your behalf because, we wouldn't say this, but we're kind of indicating this, because you're not acting fast enough. You're not doling out vengeance as quickly and as properly as I think you should. Now, again, we don't say that, but that is what our actions are saying. We don't need to seek revenge. It doesn't belong to us. But we have a God that does it for us. That means we can take the injustices, we can take the wrongs that are done, maybe even to us or to those that we love. We can take those and give those to God and say, God, you see this, but you are a God of vengeance. You are a God that will avenge your servants. This religious system had taken the blood, had taken the lives of these servants of the Lord. They were completely innocent. They had done nothing wrong other than stand for truth. And the false religion of man said, we can't have any of that. Let's get rid of them. Let's burn them at the stake. Let's hang them. Whatever method that is used. Injustice. What do we do about that? Does that mean God doesn't exist? No, but it does mean that we have a God of vengeance who will one day set the record straight. He will answer the prayer of his servants in Revelation 6:10. We've referenced this verse many times, but we need to think about it again. You remember the prayer of the tribulation saints? O Lord, holy and true, how long? How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How much longer is this going to continue? Have you ever felt that way in a situation? How much longer? How much longer am I going to have to take this, whatever it is? I'm going to have to take this injustice that seems to be targeted at me. How much longer? God says, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Don't tie yourself to it. Don't become chained to it. Just give it to me. I will avenge. The prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 is fulfilled right here. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and unto his people. What a promise that we have. We need to rest in that promise. And so we see we can praise the Lord for his judgment, that it's an avenging judgment. But then it's also in verse number 3, a final judgment. You might ask, what does this look like? What does this mean that her smoke rose up forever and ever? I don't exactly know. What I do know is that the truth that's being communicated here is the judgment is final and there will be some sort of everlasting remembrance of what God did, of who he is, of his justice and how God came through for his people. Well, that's something visible. I don't know the answer to that. But there's going to be some sort of remembrance, an everlasting remembrance of the true and righteous judgments of God. And we are going to be praising him for his judgments for all eternity. The second alleluia. The third alleluia is found in verse number 4. This one comes from the 24 elders and the 4 beasts, those 4 spirit beings that we looked at back in chapter number 4. These permanent residents around the throne of God, whose sole job is to just praise the Lord. We find them joining in. And, you know, as they say in verse number 4, amen, amen. You know what amen means? It means what they said. Yes, what they said right there. Praise God for his truth. Praise God for his judgment. Amen to that. And then they add a little bit of their own, as if this chorus couldn't get any louder. Now it does. And you'll notice that the description of the sound there is, let's see here, it sounds like a great multitude, a voice of many waters, a voice of mighty thunderings. Remember that in the summertime, normally we get these like once or twice a year, that thunder that literally shakes the foundation of your house. I love every moment of it. I'm like, come on, bring it. And then it So it happens so rarely. Not to scare all my kids, but just because it's just like it's so much power. And you see that now there is this praise that's being echoed by those around the throne. And they praise God for his character. His character, who he is. The praise is now echoed by these 24 elders and these angelic creatures. And they say some things. You see that they fall down and they worship God. They say, amen. God is worthy of worship. You notice what else they say? God is worthy of praise. They say, praise our God. I love that phrase, by the way. Praise our God. It could just say praise God, and that would be wholly accurate and wholly true and appropriate. Praise God. But you know what? God is my God.
Amen.
Tonight, for those of us who know the Lord, God is our God.
Amen.
It's personal. It's personal, and we can praise him. My God deserves my praise. He's worthy of praise. And you notice they say, in verse number 5, praise our God, all ye his servants. He's not only worthy of worship and worthy of praise, but he's worthy of our service. He's worthy of us enslaving ourselves to him because of what he has done for us.
Amen.
He's worthy of that. He deserves that. Praise the Lord, all ye his servants. And you know what else? They say, praise the Lord, all ye that fear him. God is worthy of our fear. And yes, that does mean fear. No matter your earthly position, small or great, doesn't matter how much power you might have, how much position, how much authority you might have, God is worthy of your fear. And just take a step back for a moment. If he was not worthy of our fear, if somehow he was not worthy of any fear on our part, he would be, by nature of that, worthy of less of our praise. The things that we are captivated by, the things that wow us, for lack of a better term, are the things that cause some fear. You ought to have some sort of fear as you stand there, you know, on the American side at Niagara Falls, and you look to your left on that side, and you just see, you know, it's like this thick and it's of water going over the edge. Whoa. And it's a great thing to see if you've never seen it. And I could stand there for a long time and just watch. It's captivating because it's worthy of some fear. We were at the Grand Canyon a couple of weeks ago, hiking to the river and back. But the reason why people go there is because, hey, that place is worthy of some fear. It's a mile down from the rim to the river. Not a place you just want to go, you know, lollygagging and skipping to a new tune, you know, along the edge. You want to have a little bit of fear. And if it wasn't worthy of any fear, it probably wouldn't capture our imagination. This is who God is. He's worthy of our fear. He's so awesome and so magnificent that he's worthy then of our praise. Praise him for his character. The fourth hallelujah, even though the paragraph breaks after verse 5, we'll include it here since we're addressing these four hallelujahs. We see a praise for his reign. A praise for his reign. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The sound has gotten so much louder, and I think I jumped ahead in my notes just a little bit. But here's the great multitude. Here's the many waters. Here's the mighty thunderings, because God is almighty. He is all powerful. That's what that word omnipotent means. And he reigns. He reigneth. He has and will exercise complete and utter authority. What a day that will be when God will finally be. I mean, he is already in charge. I don't want to say it wrong. He does have final authority. But when we can see with our own eyes, our own limited vision, we can see the complete and utter authority that he will wield and the kind of world that he will create because he will be in his rightful position. What a wonderful thing this is. And when we see the righteous judgments of God, we ought to follow this example and lift our voices to heaven and say, praise the Lord, Hallelujah. He is worthy of our praise. That's how we should respond to the righteous judgments of God.
Amen.
There's another response. Most of it's found in verse 7 and 8, but the paragraph goes from verse 6, 7, and 8. The second response is this. We ought to rejoice in his bride. We've seen back in chapter 17 that the false church, the imposter, the great whore is completely destroyed. She's gone. She's out of the picture. The threats are gone. Now the marriage is come. Now the marriage is come. Now, think about the significance of where this is placed and how it helps us understand the book as a whole. The last time we heard anything about a church, and we'll see how this all ties together in just a moment. The last time we heard anything about that was chapter 3. And by the way, there was a lot of instances. I didn't write down exactly how many, but a lot of usages of the word church up until the end of chapter 3 and then no more. And you won't find it again or referenced again until you get to the end of the book where we are right now. So this future period of time in between chapter 4 and chapter 19, this future period of time is called the tribulation. It's a special dispensation again on earth where God is focusing on his chosen people, the nation of Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Israel's trouble. But though God is dealing with his chosen people, it does not diminish at all from his special relationship that he has with his bride. And so we're going to talk about this bride. First of all, look in verse number 6. We see that she's announced. There's an announcement that's here. Sorry, not verse 6, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let us be glad and rejoice. Rejoice in the bride of the Lamb. Now, in order to fully understand both this passage, but then it helps as well understanding some of the parables of Christ when he talked about marriage, it's very helpful if we take a step back and think about the custom of marriage that Jesus was referring to when he spoke those parables that John would have known as he was writing down Revelation. It's a little bit different, although there are some similarities to some of the customs that we observe today. But it's kind of like in stages, if you will. The very first stage of this marriage that would take place, it started with betrothal or espousal. And it's closely akin to our word engagement, but it has much greater legal implications. Back in this time, the betrothal agreement, the espousal agreement, had legal implications in the fact that it was as real, and it required a legal act in order to break out of that. And of course, you're familiar with the story of Mary and Joseph. And before they came together, they were in this betrothal period. And Joseph was thinking about, when he thought that Mary was unfaithful to him, he was thinking about putting her away. And the idea of being put away is the idea of divorce. He was going to have to go through a legal proceeding. Even though they were not married per se, they were as good as married in the eyes of the law. And so there's this betrothal, this espousal that takes place. Along with this, there is a dowry that is paid. And that's very close, akin to the idea of an engagement ring where, guys, let me help you out, okay? All right. That you are communicating to your future bride and perhaps even to her father and her family how much you value her by how much money you spend on that ring. All right. It's important. It's important. But in this case, there was some sort of dowry that was paid to the bride's family. And then there was a period of preparation. This was an indefinite period of time, a time when the bridegroom was preparing a home for his bride. And he was making all those preparations, whether that was with his career, whether that was a literal physical dwelling. And when he was ready, and nobody knew exactly when he would be ready, but he's the bridegroom, so he's going to be ready as soon as possible. All right. And so he wants to get ready as soon as it's feasible, as soon as everything is ready. He would gather his wedding party and they would have a procession to the bride's house. And she wouldn't exactly know when that was. So she had to be ready, and the groom and the wedding party would show up and say, the time for the marriage has come, And they would whisk her away in a parade and a procession. Oftentimes this would take place in the evening time. They would whisk her away back to his house where they would have a marriage. And then the next day, and this wasn't just, you know, a cake and punch reception. This was a feast that would be put on. And it's a feast that's put on for length of time, not just a meal, but for days upon days upon days, where they would be celebrating this wedding that would take place. And so the wedding feast would follow on that. Then there would be a time of honeymoon, and Deuteronomy, I think it is the book in the Old Testament that gives us some stipulations for that. Right in that first year, the husband was not to go into battle. And it's kind of funny how that verse is stated, so you have to look it up and read it for yourself. But anyway, he had to stay home and cheer up his wife because she realized that she made a mistake or whatever. But there was that period of honeymoon, and then, of course, they lived happily ever after that home. And so that was the basic arrangement of how things happen. And of course, we'll circle back to this and see the beautiful picture of this is exactly what Christ has done for his bride. But we need to deal with the subject first. And I've already kind of given you a clue of where I believe the scriptures fall on this. But let's take a moment and take a step back and ask ourselves the question, who is this bride? Because the passage doesn't exactly spell it out explicitly. It just says the marriage of the Lamb. And his wife has made herself ready. Well, wait a minute. Who is this bride? Who is this wife? And so we're left to compare scripture with scripture and spiritual things with spiritual things. We're left to do some investigation of our own, of God's word, to find out who this is. Could it be Israel? I mean, the Old Testament does speak of Israel as a wife, and we know that one day Israel will be reunited with her Messiah. But the timing of that, according to many of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah in particular, the timing of that does not take place until the second coming, which happens towards the end of this chapter. It hasn't happened yet. So that doesn't quite fit. So if it's not Israel, perhaps it's all the saved. The only problem with that is, as we read this chapter and you look at who is doing what, there is a very clear distinction between much people in verse 1. And then we find it goes from much people to the great multitude in verse 6, who are announcing and rejoicing over the wife. There's a distinction. There's a separation here in between these different groups. So that doesn't quite make sense. Add to the fact that the term all the saved, there's still people yet to be saved that will be saved at the second coming of Christ, that will be saved during Christ's kingdom over the next 1,000 years. So how could it be all of them if it doesn't include them? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And of course, by now, most of you are familiar with this, the question of, well, then, is it the church? And I would hold to this, and our church holds to this. That's based on two passages, and I do want to take some time to look at these. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is the main one. And we'll look at one other one, just for sake of time. Obviously, this is not a course in ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church, but we're going to hit on some important things so we understand what is going on here. Ephesians chapter 5. We could start reading in verse number 23. Ephesians 5:23 says, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body." So here's a veiled reference to the idea of Christ being the bridegroom, and he is the head of the bride, the church. Verse 24, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself." And this is, I believe, what we see here in Revelation 19, a presentation of his bride to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so here we see a very clear reference to Christ loving the church. And can I point out something to you? If there is a distinction between the church and all the saved, which I believe there is, and I'll demonstrate that as we go along, I always kind of struggled with the phrase there in verse 25. And people say this a lot. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, we often say it as that Christ died for the church, and that is definitely true. But if there's a distinction in these groups, then why this phrase that Christ gave himself for the church? Does that mean that Christ didn't give himself for those who are not part of the church? No, not at all. We think about the ministry of Christ. Remember what he said? The verse out in front of the doors there, upon this rock, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ gave himself both in life and in death for the church. That's the distinction. He gave his very life to taking those disciples from John the Baptist, to taking those 12 and forming them into that first church that he started, he built, that he promised the gates of hell will not prevail against. He built that church. He gave his life. His entire ministry was focused on that first church. He gave his life, and then he gave his physical life on the cross to complete redemption. And so if you were a part of a New Testament church, you have both. Christ gave his life in death for you on the cross. But if you're a member of a New Testament church, God, Christ also gave his life so that his institution could be started, so it could be passed down from generation to generation, and we could still have a church today. Now, I know I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to help bring you along a little bit. Let's look at one more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. And we notice his language a little bit in verse 2. He says, I am jealous over you, church at Corinth. You're a New Testament church. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Oh, who is the husband? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here Paul says to the church at Corinth, you are a bride. And we have entered a legal agreement that you are going to come together with Christ one day. And I'm jealous over you that you actually fulfill your part of the obligation, because it's my desire as the Apostle Paul to present you as a pure and clean bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe it is the church that is the bride of Christ. But then we do have to ask the question, who then is the church? Another good question. Is the church some sort of universal, invisible, mystical body that's made up of all the saved, that everyone that gets saved between the day of Pentecost and the rapture? Well, I would challenge you with that, and we don't have time to look at it, but I would challenge you to do a search in your Bible of that word, ekklesia, the Greek word that's translated church, the word that means assembly. Study every single instance and tell me how many times you find a reference to a universal, invisible, mystical body that you magically become a part of when you're somehow baptized by the Holy Spirit after, you know, at the point where you get saved. You're not going to find it. The scriptural support is not there. And I wish we could, I got to move on for time. I wish we had time to develop that. We don't. But is it that? I don't believe it is. Is it some sort of church in prospect? And this is what some people believe. They believe that we don't have it necessarily today, but one day we're all going to gather. We're all going to be in assembly. And so that is going to be all the saved in heaven are going to be part of the church in prospect. Well, then if the church doesn't exist yet, then why does God refer to these local assemblies throughout the New Testament as churches? That doesn't add up. It doesn't fit. And so the only other logical conclusion is that the church is a collection of faithful church members on the earth. This view matches, and I want you to go there, Hebrews chapter 12, and I won't steal all of Pastor Roland's thunder when he gets to chapter 12. Let's leave some of it for him. We'll take the good stuff off the top, right? But we find a very interesting reference to what we will find in heaven. You will find it consistent with a belief that the bride in the book of Revelation is a faithful New Testament church bride made up of real individuals who are not only saved, but they're baptized and they have subjected themselves. They have put themselves under the authority of a New Testament church. You'll find, and I should turn there. Here I am standing here and not turning there. Hebrews chapter 12. Look in verse number 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Notice what we will see when we go to heaven. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You notice, I'll go through this quickly. What kind of things are we going to see? What are we going to be confronted with? Let's go through them one by one. First of all, we'll see the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city. Second of all, we'll see an innumerable company of angels. One, we can't even count. There's so many of them. But next we see, and we see this at the beginning of verse 23, that we'll see something called the General Assembly, which is distinguished from the Church of the Firstborn by the conjunction and by the plural verb. Okay, I know I lost some of you, but let me demonstrate this for really quickly. If the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn were the same thing, that would demand a singular verb. It should read like this. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which is written in heaven. We have two distinct groups here. We have the General Assembly and we have the Church of the Firstborn. I believe that this General Assembly is indeed all of the saved. All of those that have experienced salvation are going to be there. But the Church of the Firstborn, by the way, the firstborn is Jesus Christ, the heir, his position. The Church of the Firstborn is altogether different. And that's what we'll see in heaven. We will see those that have been a part of, that have subjected themselves to the Lord's church. We'll also see God the judge. We'll also see the spirits of just men made perfect. And I believe this refers to Hebrews 11, verse 13, those who died in faith, the Old Testament saints. The spirits of those who looked forward in faith to the Messiah who would come and pay the price for sin. These are the just men made perfect. And then Jesus is going to be there. And of course, his blood, the blood that is required for our redemption. And so this matches consistently with the view that the bride of Christ are faithful members of true New Testament churches. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, OK, that makes sense. What's so controversial about that? Well, let me tell you, it's very controversial. It's extremely controversial. If you hold this view, you will be entitled to a label, a title of a Baptist brider. Now, most people who use that term are using it to mean something that is not even close to reality, close to the truth. They say, well, you only believe that Baptists go to heaven. I've never met or even heard of someone who would believe such a thing. But there is a distinction. There is a distinction. And we see this wedding party. We're going to get to it in just a second. Where there is all these different groups participating in this great occasion. But the church in the New Testament is very distinct. It is local. It is visible. It is the body of Christ in that specific place. And therefore, membership in that church, participation in that church, submission to that church, service through that church is important. Amen. Because one day those that subject themselves to that will be a part of the bride in heaven. But in all of this, let's not forget something, because this becomes topics of endless debate. And that's not the point. We need to get ourselves back to the point. What is the point in verse 7? Let us be glad and rejoice and do what? Give honor to him. This is not all about us and where we might fall and what special group we might be in and whether we're upset because someone in their interpretation doesn't include us in the group that we want to be in. Let's remember, this is about him. This picture is not about us. It's about him. The purpose for the bride, the purpose for this marriage is not for our benefit primarily. It is to honor him. So we see a little bit about her identity. I know I move quick, and if you have any questions, I would love to entertain those questions. But we need to move on and look at not only her identity, but her wedding. And now we begin to see the groups clearly. Obviously, verse 7, we know who the bridegroom is. The bridegroom is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We also know from the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 29 and 30, that he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That was spoken by John the Baptist himself. And you know what John said? I'm not part of the bride. I am, we could say it in our vernacular, I am the best man. Which is an incredible picture, because back in this time, the best man was chosen because he was the one who introduced the bride to the groom. And don't we find John the Baptist introducing the bride, taking those disciples who he had baptized and presenting them to Christ and saying, let me introduce you. I understand Jesus is God and that sort of falls apart. But what a beautiful picture that is. He is the best man. The bride is made up of faithful New Testament church members, members of true churches that have kept themselves clean and pure. And then we have in verse number 9 a very clear reference to guests. It says in verse 9, right, blessed are they which are called. The word called means invited. Blessed are all those that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are guests. There are honored guests. And you notice it describes them as being blessed, happy. This is a good thing. These guests are all the Old Testament saints, as well as the unchurched New Testament saints. So there is a lot of needless squabble over, well, you believe that the church doesn't include me. I'm saved, but I'm not a member of a church. And so you're saying I'm not part of the bride. How dare you say that? Okay, well, I understand where you're coming from, but understand for a second, if you're not a member of a New Testament church, I really believe you should be. All right. If you want to seek God's will, you'll find that to be God's will for your life. But if not, you're going to be an honored guest. You'll be the one. And you know what? You're blessed because you've been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we see there's some guests at her wedding. But let's move on, deal with a little bit more of the text. We need to quickly wrap up tonight. We see her status in verse 7. The phrase is simply this. His wife hath made herself ready. And that's an interesting phrase. How does the New Testament church, and specifically individuals within that church, how do we make ourselves ready? Well, first of all, it starts with obedience to the gospel. There might be some of you sitting here tonight and you're saying, well, you know, this is my church. This is where I attend. And this is, you know, I love it here. This is great. But you've never been born again. You're lost. Maybe you've grown up here all your life and this is your, it's part of your identity. It's part of who you are. But you know what? You're not part of the church because you haven't obeyed the gospel. It starts there. It commences with obedience to the gospel. It then continues with submission to and service within the New Testament church where God wants to place you. That's the next step. And that's how you make yourself ready. And then, of course, it culminates. The third step is when we finally assemble together, all the Lord's churches together in one place. When we assemble and we've been purified by the judgment seat of Christ, we've been purified and we are now that chaste virgin that Paul talks about. And we can be presented to the bridegroom, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see her status. She's ready. She's ready. And some of the reason why she's ready is because she's got her dress. And we know that's one of the most important things. Right, Genevieve, right? You gotta deal with that step. Not to put any pressure on her. Enough pressure already. But that's kind of a big step. We're not ready until that gets put in place. Because it's important. And this is very interesting. And maybe it caused some of you to scratch your heads. Because in verse number 8 it says, to her it was granted that she should be arrayed. The idea of being granted, that's a gift that wasn't earned. But then it says at the end of the verse, the fine linen that she has, that she's been granted to wear, is the righteousnesses And that's plural on purpose, the righteousnesses of the saints. Okay, so which is it? Are we granted righteousness or are we somehow due righteousness? Well, we find here a beautiful picture of what God does in our lives. We see that she's granted. That's our positional justification. That's when we came to Christ, God declared us as justified in his sight. But then the arrayal of this fine, clean and white linen is our own practical sanctification. And you see this order in the scriptures. The word, let me just say this real quickly. The word righteousness is plural and it literally means the deeds or works of righteousness. These are actual things that are done. So in other words, by us receiving the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we've been granted the ability to do good works of righteousness to please him. This is exactly what Ephesians 2:10 says. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. There's the justification positionally. But we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's our sanctification. That's what we do practically speaking for our Lord. And we find this beautiful picture of what we ought to strive to be. Yes, we have received, we've been granted the righteousness of Christ. We've been granted now the ability to do good works for our Savior.
Amen.
And the two cannot be flipped. They need to be in that order. We need to get it right. It starts with the granted part, and it continues on to the righteousnesses. And then, of course, this whole section is in contrast to the fine linen. The fine linen that is worn is in contrast to all those gaudy and self-glorifying apparel of, remember, the false church? The woman, the whore back in chapter 17, the one that was not deserving. This one is different. This is the true church. This is the bride, and we ought to rejoice in this bride. And then real quickly, number three, how do we respond to the righteous judgments of God? We need to worship his son. And we see right there in verse 9, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We see in this couple verses, there's a blessing of being called. We've already spoke on this. I won't spend much time there. We do notice a distinction between the marriage in verse 7 and now the marriage supper. All right. There's a distinction between these two. Plus, they're in separate paragraphs. So that helps to make that case. And it's possible, I'm just going to throw it out here, that the location for this marriage supper might actually be on earth during the millennial kingdom. The book of Isaiah does talk about and liken the millennial reign to a great feast. And so the marriage takes place and then it comes here for the great celebration. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. It does seem to fit, but I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't necessarily clearly delineate that. And while all that to say, it might be an honor for different groups of people to be a part of maybe God's chosen people, Israel. It would be an honor to be a part of God's chosen people, Israel. I'm not part of that group. Okay? I'm not bitter about it. Not angry about it. It's just I'm not in that group. And it might be an honor for us to be part of the bride of Christ. And I'm a part of a local New Testament church, so I can rejoice. I'm part of the bride. But you know what? All that are called to the marriage are blessed.
Amen.
All that are called. Blessed are they which are called Amen. To the marriage supper. And all that are called will need to have a wedding garment that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 22 in that parable. Remember that man who showed up without one and he was thrown out. All those that are called need to be wearing the garments of the righteousness of Christ. And of course, that is procured at salvation. So we see the blessing of the called. We see the necessity of worship in verse 10. John has just seen this mind blowing, beautiful picture. He's witnessed this magnificent event. And John gets caught up in the wonder of it all. And so it simply just takes his strength away. It takes his breath away. And he falls down at the feet of this angel. And he's just gotta worship. And you know, there's something about Christ's relationship with not only those who have been redeemed, but then also those that have submitted themselves to the organization that Christ Jesus started. There's something significant about that. There's something special about that. There's something that ought to drive us to worship him. It's his plan. And what a magnificent plan it is.
Amen.
John gets caught up in the moment and simply falls at the feet of this angel. And the angel says, don't do that. You and me, we're fellow servants. I like that. Some people are like, I want to be an angel. The angels are like, I want to be a redeemed. You know, we're the same. We're in the same boat. We're just serving the Lord. We are fellow servants. And I like this at the end. And what a powerful truth this is. I wish we had time to dwell on it, but we don't. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of this is about Jesus. Here's where most people make a huge mistake when it comes to the book of Revelation. They get all caught up in the details. They get all caught up in the unknowns. They get all caught up in when's this going to happen? Where is this going to happen? And all the details. Where is this going to come from? Who's the Antichrist? And when is he going to? And you know what? It's good to know what the Bible says. But you know what? All this is about Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It ought to direct our minds to Jesus. And it's funny, I've talked to different people about this book and they've been fixated different parts and they want to talk about a specific part. And I'll say, well, you know, we don't know. It's really all about Jesus and his eventual reign. And they say, yeah, I know that. But and they go right back to their topic. Let's be careful. It's all about him. It's all about Jesus. And so as we ponder the judgment of the book of Revelation, the judgment that we find in chapter 17 and 18, let's remember that it's all about him. Let's remember to praise him for who he is. Let's praise him for what he has done. And let's remember that the bride, the New Testament church, holds a special place of significance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to him. And therefore, if we love Christ, we will love what he loves.
Amen.
He loved the church. He gave himself both the years that he had in his ministry, and then he gave his very lifeblood for the church. And we ought to desire to do the same. If it's important to him, it ought to be important to me. If Christ has given himself both in life and in death to his church, how am I giving myself? How? Practically speaking, how am I giving myself to the church where God has placed me? To the church that God has given to me? And instead of just serving grudgingly and grumpily over the things that we don't like to do, let's remember to be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice in being privileged to be a part of the Lamb's bride. It's open for all. I trust the message was an encouragement to you. God will apply these truths to our hearts tonight.